scripture reading will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I will be reading from the New King James Version. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Excellent. Well, good morning. It's good to have all of you here today, and those who are visiting with us, we're especially thankful for your presence. Hope you enjoy your worship, and you'll be here with us again when you get an opportunity. Yeah, let's see if I can get that to quit. There we go. The lesson this morning is entitled, The Birth of Jesus. Of course, everybody would say, well, that's of course what you should preach on during Advent season. But if you remember the church, you don't even know what Advent season is. And some of those who observe it don't know what it is. You can Google that, and it's interesting how that evolved. What it means to most religious denominational people today is the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, December 25th. And that's what they call the Advent season, and so you talk about Christmas and the birth of Jesus and all those things. But it's ironic that when it first was introduced in the religious world, 200 or 300 years after the first century, Advent referred to bringing people into the church through baptism around the first of the year, first week of January. And that was the Advent. Then others changed it a couple of hundred years later, said, no, the Advent is when Jesus Christ comes back into the world a second time. So it was supposed to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. And then later than that, it changed to, well, we want to talk about when Jesus came into the world the first time, and that's kind of what has evolved today. So it makes you wonder, how much do we really know about the birth of Jesus? You know, the old adage my father taught me a long time ago was, he said, son, it's better not to know so many things than to what? Know so many things that aren't true. So we don't want to talk about what's not true about the birth of Jesus. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. And we'll try to simply read the text and tell you what the Bible says and comment on that. Because God does teach us something about the birth of Jesus. And so it's not about Christmas, it's not about December 25th, but it is about the birth of Jesus and what we as Christians can learn about that and be encouraged about, and what we can teach our neighbors and friends about the truth regarding Christmas. And the other thing is, or about the birth of Jesus, the other thing is sometimes if we imbibe too heavily of human tradition, we begin to think that's what God intended all along. So hopefully by lesson's end, you will go away and say, well, I'm more encouraged about what I learned about the birth of Jesus and what God wanted me to know about it. So let's start there. As we just read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, God revealed something to Joseph right off the bat. He told her that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. Now, when you talk about the birth of Jesus this time of year, do you think about that at all? Do your religious friends think about that? Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, you'll name him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus literally means Savior, and it's the equivalent of the Old Testament, Joshua. So Jesus Christ is Savior Christ. And he is being brought into the world through Mary for that purpose. Well, keep in mind also, Matthew told us that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy made by Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, which was prophesied somewhere between 745 B.C. and 695 B.C. Now, what truth does that teach us? Because Matthew says this is what was written. Isaiah is the one he's referencing. Now, let's put our thinking caps on a minute and say, okay, who do you know? What book do you know? Because very often people say, well, the Bible is just another religious book like the Koran or like all these other religious writings. To which I say, nonsense. The Bible has fulfilled prophecy that none of those religious writings have. And if you think so, go check them. Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, prophesied that a virgin would give birth to a son. Now, would you think that's pretty impressive? You say, well, not only is that impressive because you have 700 years before it ever happened, but number two, that never has happened before, and in the 2,000 years since, it's never happened again. So how could that possibly be something a man would prophesy in his right mind? So either one of two things, either Isaiah is an inspired prophet of God, or he doesn't know much about human anatomy. Which do you think it is? And why would Isaiah have credibility among the Jewish people if he made a statement like that? Well, somebody comes along and says, well, all along, the Hebrew word Alma means young woman. I had a Methodist preacher friend of mine, when I first began preaching, try to tell me that in Isaiah 7:14, that word Alma should not be translated virgin, but young woman. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, Matthew doesn't agree. And number two, as I asked this young Methodist preacher, I said, what sign would that be? Young women have been having babies forever. It's a sign of a lot of things, but it's not a miraculous sign. And he just kind of hung his head. You can't answer that. The Lord shall give you a sign. This is a divine sign. There is indication that this is divine intervention into the human world. And God is bringing a son through a virgin to make a point, and that is, pay attention, listen, and see what's happening. But you know what? The Jews of Jesus' day didn't accept it either. They accused Jesus in the Gospel of John of being born of a woman of ill repute. So even the Jews didn't believe it, even though Isaiah prophesied it, and God made it happen through Mary. And Joseph was instructed regarding this, and rather than put his wife away because of her indiscretion, because of her immorality, because of her spiritual and moral uncleanness, which he thought was the problem, he took her to be his wife because she was as pure as the driven snow. So there's point number one about the birth of Jesus Christ. We go on to read about this, and we realize it's according to God's eternal plan. In Galatians 4 and verse 4 it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What do you mean when the fullness of time has come? Well, God had a plan for when this prophecy of Isaiah would take place. God said, when the time is right. Well, we read also in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that there Paul wrote, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. The fullness of times? In other words, when everything was exactly right for the best opportunity for Jesus of Nazareth to be born, God's Son, into the world. And then there have been critics who say, well, Jesus should have been born later. Or Jesus should have been born earlier. Jesus this. Well, God knows more about it than all of us. When the time was right, then God sent forth His Son. It wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen. God sent forth His Son, born under the laws of the Jews and born of a woman. And that's what Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. At the right time, He'd gather both Jew and Gentile together in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but things in heaven and on earth. And so God had a plan, and when this begins to happen in Matthew chapter 1, some 2,000 years ago, God made it happen. Moreover, Daniel, who's a little more recent than Isaiah, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, identified all the kingdoms of the world right up into the Roman Empire. And in Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, where he was the golden head. Then after him, the image represented Medo-Persian Empire. After that was the great empire of Alexander the Great, Greece. And then after that came the Roman Empire. And in verse 44 it says, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So now we not only know that Jesus is Jesus because he shall be the Savior of the world, we also know that he's going to be the King who sits on the throne of David over the spiritual kingdom of God, and that's what's important to us as well. And so we know that God intended all of this. Let's read on. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. I thought you were supposed to name him Jesus. Well, he has more than one name or title. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That was always the plan. Now, when Jesus, God's son, was born to a peasant woman in an obscure little town, in an obscure little nation, the world didn't take notice. But God said before it ever happened, according to Isaiah once again, this is God with us. Call him Emmanuel. Yes, Emmanuel, God with us, who will Jesus save the people from their sins. That's what the birth of Christ is all about. So don't forget that as time goes on. But that's exactly what God intended all along. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did Jesus look like? He looked like a man who was full of grace and truth. So there's another prophecy fulfilled. So keep that in mind. We'll read on in this text. Verse 24 and 5, it says, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now again, some people say Mary was a perpetual virgin, that after Jesus was born, she never was involved in sexual activity. Now, the Bible teaches contrary to that. Look at Matthew 13, 55 and 6. It not only says that Jesus had brothers and sisters, it names the brothers in this text. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You see, they just thought Joseph and Mary were the ordinary family of the day and age, and that Jesus was just the oldest son and the oldest brother, the firstborn, but no more than that. The Bible says, no, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was an ordinary woman. The miracle came from the Holy Spirit and God, not because of something she had. And so the Bible tells us very plainly that that's the case. Mark 6:3 identifies the same thing. So those who teach the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary aren't teaching what the Bible says. Now, how did Matthew know these things? Well, observation would have told him that having all those other children, Mary wasn't a virgin. And number two, God inspired him to tell it. Now turn to Luke chapter 2 because we'll learn some more things that we actually know about the birth of Jesus Christ that Luke tells us. Of course, Mark skips over it entirely. When you read the Gospel of Mark, he starts right in with the baptism of John. But Luke chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, let's read that text and then make comment on that. In Luke 2 and verse 1 it says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one, to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Well, now let's stop and observe several facts the Bible tells us about Jesus. We all know he's going to be born in Bethlehem, but why was that the case? Because what we learn, first of all, is that that was the hometown, that was the lineage of Joseph, it was the city of David. Bethlehem, a very small, insignificant town in Judea, but that's where Joseph had to go back to, not because he was religious, not because he was sentimental and said, oh, honey, let's go back home and have our baby there. But because Caesar Augustus said, everybody needs to be taxed. And in order to be taxed, to be sure we have a record of everybody, go back to your place of birth and register there, and we'll have the documents. Sound logical? Sound like something we'd be doing today. Not only that, Luke tells us that Quirinius was the governor in Syria about that same time. But at the time, Joseph was living in Nazareth up in Galilee, and that's about a 70-mile trip back to Bethlehem, Judea, with a wife expecting any moment. And what's interesting is, that was prophesied, again, between 700 and 730 B.C. by Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. How did Micah know that a child was going to be born in Bethlehem to a husband and wife that were obscure in the eyes of the world and yet very well known to God and who lived naturally in Nazareth in Galilee, but yet had their baby in Bethlehem? Somebody says, well, don't you know the song? Well, nobody knew the song back then. It didn't exist. How did Micah know that 700 years? Oh, the Bible just is a book of men. Really? Oh, this is written after the fact. Anybody who says that doesn't know anything about his Bible history. Not only can we document that these Old Testament prophets were actually written when they say they were, but even the most liberal of the scholars will date it even as close as 200 or 300 B.C. Okay, let's give them that. Can you tell all these details 200 or 300 years before they happen? Would you be a genius if you could tell us who the President of the United States is going to be in 50 years? Who his parents are? Where they live now and where they'll live when he's born? And even tell us if there's going to be a United States of America in 50 years? Can you do all of that? Well, I can take a guess. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, but this is not a guess. These are documents in the Bible given all along to prove to us that the Bible is the Word of God and that God has intervened in human history for a purpose, and that purpose is to help you and me go to heaven and to make our lives better here on this earth. Now, you can ignore the evidence all you want, because God doesn't compel all men to obey the gospel. He just says, whosoever wills, let him come and take of the water of life freely. But he gives us abundant evidence to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, God with us, as the one born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 says. And even Micah, when prophesying that, says, though you're little among many of the towns in Judea, yet out of you shall be born the Christ child. Again, Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we go on to read. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, we understand that, I guess. But notice in verse 11, when the angels announced this, they said to the country, the shepherds in the country, in verse 11, for there is born to you when? This day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What day? Well, December 25th, of course. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says this day. Somebody says, well, I know the Bible doesn't say we should worship the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day, but don't you think that's a good thing? And what I say to that is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If God wanted us to worship the day Jesus was born on, He'd have told us exactly what day it was. He would have said, here's exactly the time. And I want all people who follow Jesus to worship Him on that day, at that time, in this place. But He left all that information obscure, and the closest detail we have as to when He was born is this day. But what day was it? It was the day when her days were completed for her to be delivered. Even ladies today don't exactly know when that is. The doctors give you a due date. Does it always land on the due date? No? And so even now we don't know that, but that's all the Bible tells us about it. And so what we do know is there were shepherds in the field. If you go read verses 8 through 20, it says there were in the same country shepherds. Notice the New King James Version says, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now that tells us the time of year. It's a time when shepherds kept their sheep out in the fields, and they lived out there with them. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, making them greatly afraid. And He said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so that's what the Bible says about the subject. But living out in the fields would not correspond to the dead of winter. Therefore, the likelihood of Jesus being born in December, the 25th, end of the month, is a near impossibility. Those who study and know these things say this would be more likely, the latest time would be September or October. And that if Jesus were born based on that information alone, that's about when it would be. Others have said, no, it was in January. Well, that'd even be less likely. For the same reason, those shepherds are going to come in sooner or later. Although I think I've seen them still frozen in place out in some places. Just about every month they show, every December they show up. Or others say it might be March or April. Well, they're all guessing, so that pretty well covers everything. I even read one that said some scholar somewhere, I think he's kind of out in the left field, said it was in June. Pick the month you want, and you can imagine and wonder and guess all you want, but the Bible doesn't tell us because God didn't want us to know it. He wants us to worship God the way He says, in the place and in the way that He says do it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. As we read on, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what the angel said to the shepherds. But notice the New American Standard Version, as well as a couple of manuscripts, use this language. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. You see, the way we sing it is, or say it is like that, like somehow the birth of Jesus is going to make everybody feel warm and fuzzy and treat everybody really nice for about 4 weeks. But boy, come January 1st, we're going to let them have it again. Going to go back to our old carnal selves. That's really not what the announcement said. Who does God have goodwill toward men? And it is what the New American Standard Version says, among men with whom He is pleased. Because the Bible says, he who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. Does that sound like goodwill to you? No. So it is goodwill to those who will obey Him and to those that He will help. The announcement of Jesus coming into the world as Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is only good news to those who will obey the gospel. It's not good news to everybody else. And so notice it says, peace with God is only found among those who seek to please the Lord. And Jesus, to his disciples before he entered back into heaven, said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And from the time that Jesus spoke those words, he was crucified. Within the next 60 years, every one of his followers, except John, became a martyr. During that same period of time, hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians were executed by the Roman government. And so how was the birth of Jesus bringing in peace, goodwill toward all men? Well, in one sense that's true, because the coming of Jesus into the world is offered to everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That love's extended to everyone. But peace on earth is peace of mind that you have knowing that you're one with God. Peace on earth with God means that your sins are forgiven and your conscience is clean. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Whereunto baptism also now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Having your sins washed away by the blood of the one who is born, according to Matthew 1 and Luke 2, would bring the kind of peace that the world really needs. Peace within, and then peace toward the world. So look at Ephesians 2:14 in that light. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." What's that talking about? The law of Moses was given, and for 1,500 years men lived by it and were condemned by it. Because Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that the law condemns those, or 3 I think it is, the law condemns those who could not live perfectly under it. And the law of Moses, as great as it was, couldn't forgive sins permanently. So here are all these Jews condemned under the law that proved to them that they were sinners. Here are all these Gentiles who, though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart were darkened. Refusing the knowledge of God, God gave them up to all kinds of despicable sin. And so here's the Gentile world who, through the experience of "I'm going to live my life by myself," showed us how poor man can direct his own steps. And the Jews who said, "Well, we've got help from God," received their help, and yet they couldn't keep the law either. So then what do we conclude? Both Jew and Gentile are all condemned under sin. And yet Jesus Christ is our peace because his blood washes those sins away. And he makes both Jew and Gentile one in Christ Jesus. So he said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. And if you're in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile distinction, no slave nor free, nor male or female. You're all one in Christ. What's that mean? Well, it means that you're all saved the same way. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, woman or man, you're all saved by the blood of Christ if you're going to be saved at all. So it goes on to say that he might reconcile them, that is Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. There's the peace and goodwill towards men that God offered through the angel so many years ago. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 now and talk about the wise men. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about who they were as well. And a lot of it is nothing more than human tradition, and we have to separate fact from fiction. And so we certainly want to do that, don't we? So Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we won't read the entire text, but we'll read... Well, we will too. Beginning of verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, don't you think that'd be good news? Here are these wise men who come from the east. And of course, there's lots of theories. Are these wise men actually kings? Some suggest that. We have a song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," based on opinion and tradition. Others say, no, they're wise men, they're magi, they're magicians. We have a song about that. But the Bible says they were wise men, and it doesn't say how many there was, does it? It just says wise men from the east. And they're glad to come worship this king of the Jews because a star led them to this area. But notice verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. What's wrong with Herod and all Jerusalem with him? He's really talking by that text, I think, the leadership of the nation of Israel. They're upset and worried because Herod, scared to death, somebody's going to take his kingdom away from him. These leaders in Jerusalem, Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth, are afraid of the same thing. In fact, as Jesus comes to this earth and lives as an adult and starts teaching these people, they're all afraid they're going to lose their place in the kingdom because all the Jews are following after him. So they crucified him. So the birth of Jesus wasn't good news to everybody. But verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, the wise men talked to some other wise men, the scholars of the Old Testament, and they said, we know the Christ child, we know the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 7, then Herod, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to where? Bethlehem, and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. But now notice what you see there. First of all, you'll notice that they came to Jerusalem. That's where they found Jerusalem and Herod. But Herod calls Jesus not a babe in the manger, but the young child, the Greek word paideia, which means he's no longer a newborn. And when they did find Jesus, they found him not in the manger, but in the house in Bethlehem. And that just blows all the theory up in all those manger scenes you'll see all year long, all this month long. So read the Bible and stick with what it says. Of course, that's not good enough for some people. The wise men worshipped him, verse 11. The wise men worshipped him, acknowledging his deity. Because even Jesus said himself in Matthew 4 and verse 4, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. The angels in Revelation 19:10 and 22:9 said, worship God. So Jesus accepted worship as a babe and even as an adult. And notice also that though Herod sent the men to Bethlehem, it was the star which they had seen in the east that guided them to where Mary and Joseph were. Now it seems probable that this is still Bethlehem because it says as much, but notice also in the text as we read on that Jesus in Luke chapter, or rather chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. This is after he'd gone to Egypt. But Matthew doesn't record that. And so what happened between that time? Well, first of all, Herod's calling him young child. Secondly, Luke tells us that during this same period of time, Jesus was circumcised the eighth day in Jerusalem. And also Mary, during her purification after the birth of Jesus, spent time there as well. This is back in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And so Luke does not, or Matthew does not tell us about the trip to Egypt. Luke does not, but Matthew does. So it says again in Matthew 2, 21, he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. That was after he'd gone into Egypt. Why did he go into Egypt? Let's look on here. Before we get to that, remember that the wise men opened their treasures and they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here's another fact. It doesn't say how many gifts they gave Jesus. that gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's why we think there's three wise men, because they had three gifts. But couldn't the five wise men give them some gold and give them some myrrh and some incense and things of that sort? So again, it's just opinion, not fact. So how many wise men are not mentioned, and how many gifts there were not mentioned? Let's keep the facts straight there. Again, the trip to Egypt. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 2 and told him to flee into Egypt with a young child and his mother. So let's go back to Matthew 2:13. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Notice that Herod's waiting on the wise men to come back and tell him where Jesus is. And so in verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." There's another prophecy. Herod wants to destroy the child. So Joseph rose by night and took off to Egypt, as he was told, and stayed there until the death of Herod. And that's exactly what Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 said way back in 755 and 710 B.C. "Out of Egypt I will call my son." And that's exactly what happened. So Herod's anger, when he realized he's been deceived by the wise men because God warned them, don't go back and tell Herod, you leave and go back home another way, which they did. So he then sent forth and put to death all the male children of Bethlehem and his districts from what? 2 years old and under. So again, you don't have a babe in a manger when these wise men show up. Herod refers to him as the young child, Paideia. And when Herod realizes he has been deceived, it may have taken several months to realize that, but he kills all the babies in Bethlehem, male children in Bethlehem, from 2 years old and under, just to be sure he includes the male child that he's looking for. And you know what? Jeremiah prophesied that. Chapter 31 and verse 15, again, somewhere between 627 and 587 B.C. How did Jeremiah know that? The same way Isaiah knew that a virgin would bring forth a child. The way that Isaiah knew that you would call his name Emmanuel because he's God with us. The same way that Micah knew that he'd be born in Bethlehem. The same way that Jeremiah himself knew that he would come at this particular point and have all the male children killed in Bethlehem. And the sad thing is, one commentary I read said it could be anywhere from 12 to 20 male children died as a result of it. How terrible was that? And yet the Bible talked about that. And God foreknew all of these details so that you and I could understand. Notice fulfilled prophecy. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His name is Emmanuel, God with us. "He shall be born in Bethlehem," Micah 5:2. "Out of Egypt I have called my son," Hosea 11:1. And the slaughter of babies prophesied by Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. Now, do you think all those are coincidences, or is that an evidence of the Bible being inspired of God? People who say, "Oh, the Bible is just a religious book like all these very nice religious people who just write nice things in a book," what they're doing is they're making an absurd statement which ignores the facts. Ladies and gentlemen, if we had no other fulfilled prophecy than these about the birth of Jesus, that would be enough to convince me that the Bible is from God. That's all it takes. As I said, you have some prophet stand up today and give us the same information about the President of the United States 50 years from now, we'd be talking about him till we die. But you put that information in the Bible and say, "This proves the Bible's from God," and people say, "Oh, I'm not so sure about that." You know what the real problem is? They don't want to obey the child that was born on this occasion. So what you and I need to realize is what the inspired text does say about the birth of Jesus is far more important than all the nice traditions that man has invented. You and I as Christians and as Bible believers are obligated to know the facts. Otherwise, tradition sets in. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So now with that in mind, think about all these churches who claim to be following Jesus today, who will spend all this month worshiping the babe Jesus with a manger scene out front with three wise men visiting the babe in the manger, when the Bible doesn't say any of those things exactly like that. And furthermore, they're doing this not from divine inspiration, not from direct command, apostolic example, or necessary inference, but from mere human opinion and ideas. And somebody says, well, our intentions are good. And I think that's exactly right. But good intentions won't get you to heaven. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so maybe the truth about the birth of Jesus is too narrow for some people, and it doesn't give them the warm, fuzzy feelings that they like. But you and I have to think about this. Our eternal soul's well-being depends on the truth about everything. Regarding the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And there's enough evidence in this lesson alone to convince you that you can believe the Bible to be from God, and therefore you're obligated to do what it says. Jesus died for you that your sins might be washed away. He gave us a peace the world cannot offer. You will never have world peace in this world because there's too many elements to make sure that doesn't happen. And all these wise people today who think if we could just get the whole world to think of a one world government, we'd have peace. What they're doing is they're ignoring common sense. They're ignoring the reality we live in, a world divided by false religion and false ideals and chaos and atheism. And that Jesus says, I'll give you a peace in this world of trouble. It's a peace that you have with God knowing that you're His child. It's a peace with God knowing that no matter what happens in this life, when you die, you're going to heaven. It's a peace that says if you will follow the instructions of God's Word, He will show you how to live your life now. It's a peace that says I don't have to worry about it myself. I can cast all my cares on God because He cares for me. It's the peace that comes from knowing that God's in control, not some men. If you'd like to have that peace, then obey the words of Jesus. After His death, burial, and resurrection, He said to the apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. So decision time is yours. We've spent 40 minutes talking about the truth about the birth of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, if you haven't had your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, then His birth hasn't accomplished anything for you. But your opportunity is now while we stand and sing.